And also Sister Joanne Zaboski. Sister Joanne specifically asked if we would deliver her love by name to this convention. She's very much here with you in spirit. Probably many of you do not know her. She is a sister that's been deeply consecrated for many years, but is not able to get out a lot amongst the brethren. Today's topic is atonement, or if you wish to have the long title, it's the atonement between God and man. And there's presently a handout that's coming your way, and we're pretty much going to follow that handout. So once it reaches your desk and reaches your table there, I think we'll find that helpful, because some of what we're going to be covering today is a little on the technical side, and sometimes a handout will help to kind of follow along a bit. As we all know, the six volumes of studies in the Scriptures and the Tabernacle Shadows are not the Bible. They weren't written by a prophet. They weren't written by an apostle. But Jehovah made a special effort to raise up one special servant. And through that faithful and wise servant, Jehovah gave us these seven enlightened treatises to assist us in at least two ways. First of all, each of these treatises identifies and assembles key scriptures that addresses central Bible topics. Someone counted them. There's 31,101 verses in the King James Bible. So which ones should we be looking at when we particularly are focusing on a Bible topic? That's one thing that the studies in the scriptures help us to do, to assemble the key scriptures on those topics. The second thing that each of these treatises does is helps us to understand and apply the verses that are called out from the Bible. Finding and understanding and applying these scriptures in the Bible is the foundation of our faith. Now, while these treatises are not in and of themselves the foundation of our faith, unlike the Bible, which is, nevertheless, each one of these is vitally important in helping us to establish our faith in the Word of God. Volume 5, which is our focus for this hour, focuses on one enormous topic. And you can boil that enormous topic down to one word, and that's the word reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and man. And Volume 5 identifies and explains the scriptures that tell us how this reconciliation will happen, how this reconciliation must happen. Our goal today is to walk through Volume 5, but we're not going to do a chapter-by-chapter approach. There's nothing wrong with that approach, but that's simply not the approach we're taking for today. Our approach will be to identify some of the pillars of truth upon which this entire volume rests. The keynote features that we're going to focus on are actually identified for us in the 1916 forward to Volume 5. And so that's going to kind of be our outline as we work our way through today's lesson. Let's start with a few definitions. And these are definitions that you'll find kind of in the book publishing business, as it were. Preface, introduction, and foreword. Preface, introduction, foreword. Three different terms. They shouldn't be confused because they don't mean the same thing. A preface is the explanation of why the author wrote the book. What were the circumstances that led the author to write this particular treatise or work? An introduction is an overview. An overview tells the reader, here's an overview of what you're going to read. So it kind of introduces you to the entire work. A foreword is written in defense of a book. It defends the credibility. It defends the validity. It defends the accuracy. As we read through the 1916 foreword to Volume 5, we find that it's a hybrid. While it's called the foreword, it's a hybrid because it contains elements of all three. It contains elements of preface, introduction, as well as foreword. A little history about the metamorphosis of Volume 5's introductory sections from the time that it was first published might be useful at this point. Volume 5 originally had a front section titled Preface, which of course was true to its form, explained why this particular work was written. In 1904, the original prefaces in all of the original six volumes, they were replaced with what we can call a common preface. The common preface. A preface was the same that was printed in the front of each of the studies in the scriptures. And this common preface explained that all studies in the scriptures were written to battle a tidal wave of higher criticism that had been developing and moving forward in that day. This is a sophisticated form of infidelity, and it destroys faith in the Bible. So the studies in the scriptures were developed to stem the tide of this faith-destroying influence. So over a period of 17 years, some 83 studies in all of the studies in the scriptures were written to address key Bible questions. Studies in the scriptures was an innovative approach to helping the people of God to establish their faith in the Word of God. Why was it unique? Well, the libraries of the theologians of that day were written in almost impossible to understand language, at least for the common person. And they are also out of reach price-wise for most of the common people. In sharp contrast to the works of the high-minded theologians of that day, we have the studies in the scriptures. They were written in plain language, yes, maybe some long sentence structure, but when you compare it to the works of the theologians of that day, these are very plainly written works that explain and assemble the Word of God on particular topics. And also, they were very affordable. You know, at one point, the studies in the scriptures could be obtained for 35 cents per volume. As of October 1st, 1916, the common preface that was used for many years was replaced by individual preferences. The author's foreword, in this case, the one we're looking at, specific to Volume 5. Now, as we look through this 1916 foreword, we find that there are really four main focal points. Now, you may read the foreword and say, well, I really think there's five or there's six, and that's fine. We're going to suggest that there's four main focal points in the foreword to Volume 5. First of all, the 1916 foreword affirms, or it defends, Volume 5. It defends the credibility of Volume 5. It defends the accuracy. It defends the usefulness of this work, explaining the Word of God. Volume 5, as we know, consists of 16 separate studies. It was written in 1895, first published in 1899. And between these two dates, between 1899 and 1916, there was a relatively large number of Volume 5s that were published and distributed. In that 17-year span, all 16 studies in Volume 5 had actually been put to the test. It was a 17-year-long test when these were passed out and actually read and considered by people. And it passed the test. There was a lot of positive feedback from what the people had read, those who had received this work. Especially called out and appreciated was study 4 on our Lord and Savior relative to how it is that he could be perfect. That's the focal point of study 4. And there was a lot of positive feedback because people couldn't understand that until they read this work. And then they were able to comprehend that idea, that concept. So in the 21-year span of time between 1895 and 1916, the light of truth on these studies continued to increase. Yet the Lord so overruled the original authorship of this work that there needed to be very few changes made in 1916, or very few changes suggested. Only very minor differences of expression would be suggested in the 1916 foreword. Today, what do we have? 2018. We have that Volume 5 has withstood a 117-year-long test of time. It remains accurate, it remains credible, it remains reliable, and it remains a wonderful explanation of the mind of God on these topics that are treated. So our first focal point as we read through the 1916 foreword is very simple. We continue to study Volume 5 with 100% total confidence in its work, in its presentation. Let's look at the second focal point 1916 forward. The second point we see here is that it identifies the ransom price as the core of the entire volume and the entire doctrine of the atonement. Significance of the ransom price had been lost sight of over the years, over around 1800 years, thanks to the adversary. But Volume 5 addresses that problem. It stresses that the ransom is the key that unlocks the Bible. A clear understanding of the ransom enables us to distinguish truth from error. You say, well, how do we use the ransom to distinguish truth from error? Well, if a doctrine harmonizes with the ransom price, it's most likely a true doctrine, a true teaching. If a doctrine contradicts the ransom, it is definitely a false doctrine, a false teaching. Let's consider some of the popular ones that we still deal with in our day. The immortality of the soul, the divinity of the man Jesus, part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit as being a person, the destruction of the earth, a heavenly reward for billions and billions of people, eternal torment for everybody else. Now, we know that these and other doctrines similar to them are the doctrines of devils. We know that these doctrines are false because they directly contradict the ransom. But how? How does the immortality of the soul contradict the ransom? The ransom implies restitution. It inherently implies restitution. It's the fundamental purpose, is human restitution, the fundamental purpose of the ransom. Jesus said in Matthew 18:11, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Anything that denies human restitution contradicts the ransom. Every one of these doctrines that we've mentioned is false because everyone in one way, another, or in one degree or another, denies human restitution. And if it denies human restitution, it denies the ransom. Jesus did not die so that everybody can go to heaven. Heaven is the exception. It's only for a few, as we know. And the reason for the heavenly exception is to build a better mediator to accomplish the restitution. Let's look at our third focal point. The 1916 forward gives us what we're going to call a reading alert. A reading alert. It's a reading alert about a few expressions that we're going to find as we read through this entire work. This point is partly forward because it's partly defense. And this point, this third focal point, is partly introduction because it tells us how to read this work. The alert is that we need to read a few words differently than what's written in Volume 5 because more precise expressions would convey the thought in a more clear way. If written in 1916, there would be a few minor differences of expression that would have been used. But what is it that would have been expressed differently had the entire work been written in 1916? Well, we go back to an April 1, 1916 issue of the Watchtower. April 1, 1916 issue. And there's an article there in that issue titled "The Ransom Price and Its Application." And I know many, if not all of us, are familiar with that article. It's reprint 5879, 5879 through 82. And in that article, we find 31 questions and answers about the ransom. And most of this article is highly technically written, but it was written for the purpose of bringing more clarity to the expression of these concepts that we are considering. Explaining terms like ransom, sin offering, merit, paid, applied, deposit, imputation, atonement, right to life, life rights, and many others. Again, there's 31 questions in this article and suggested answers. So we believe that this reading alert that we're suggesting is the third focal point of the 1916 forward really relates back to this April 1, 1916 article. The clarifications that we find in the April 1 article relate mostly to Study 15. Study 15 in Volume 5 is the study on the ransom. Study 15 is devoted to understanding the ransom and its application. Study 15 is the crown jewel of Volume 5. In other places, we read that Jesus purchased Adam and his race. In some places, we read that Jesus paid the ransom. And of course, this May 1, 1916 particular article that we just referenced, the 5891, informs the brethren that these expressions were not quite accurate and that we need to read them a little differently when we get to them as we work our way through the volume. Here's a bit of a quote from 5891, reprint 5891, the article we mentioned. And we quote, "We sometimes have spoken of Jesus as having paid the ransom when he died. But such expression was not accurate. The price of obedience to the Father's will was death. And our Lord's death constitutes the price. In one sense, Jesus paid it when he surrendered his life. But in another, in a more accurate sense, he did not pay it, but merely placed it in the hands of the Father as the price to be appropriated or made applicable later." Continuing the quote, "The ransom price has been in the hands of divine justice in the Father's hands ever since Jesus died, but only as a deposit, because the time had not come for it to be paid over officially. If the divine plan had been for Jesus to take possession of the world and to set up his kingdom at Pentecost, then it would have been proper for him to have paid over to the Father the ransom price fully and completely, appropriating it as the offset to Father Adam's sin and the sentence on behalf of all his race. But had that price been formally paid over, the proper and logical thing would have been for the Father to put the whole world immediately into the hands of Jesus for the millennial reign to begin." End of quote. So we see here in this revised expression that comes out in this spring 1916 article is that Jesus did not pay the ransom, but rather we say he deposited the ransom for a future use. Now, in this 1916 Tower article, we believe that it's important to refer to that article because it shows that the October expressions that show up in the 1916 Forward were not spur-of-the-moment suggestions. These were well thought out months in advance of the time that the 1916 Forward was written. And so this pre-publication, so to speak, in the Watchtower article clarifies these thoughts and gives us a double confidence, as it were, in the accuracy of these revised expressions or suggested revised expressions. Let's look at our fourth focal point that we believe we can glean from the 1916 Volume 5 Forward. The 1916 Forward restates the fundamentals of the ransom price and its application. So the 1916 Forward does not stop with just a reading alert about how to read, especially study 15 when you get there. But it actually restates up front in the Forward the explanation of the different expressions that would be suggested. So it goes further and it summarily restates the meaning and the application of the ransom price, because having a crystal clear understanding of the ransom price and its application is so important that 80%, this is our approximation, 80% of the 1916 Forward is utilized to briefly restate the ransom and its application in the simplest possible terms, in the most summary terms that could be applied or utilized. Key terms: ransom price, deposit, imputation, and apply or pay. We'll be looking at those in a little bit more detail. The ransom price, as we look down through the Forward, the ransom price, we are told, starts with a perfect being, a human being, but not of Adamic stock. The Logos had to become human, the equivalent of Adam. Jesus began giving himself as the ransom at Jordan, and he finished that giving in actual death, as we know, at Calvary. So at death, Jesus deposited the ransom price in the Father's hands, as he said, it's already been mentioned from this platform this weekend, Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So to deposit something simply means to place it in the hands of another for future use. So when Jesus died, what he did is he banked his merit. He didn't spend it. Friends, most of us, if not all of us here, have gotten a paycheck at one form or another in our life. And you take that paycheck and you put it in the bank. Did you spend it? No, of course not. You put it in the hands of someone else. Why? Because you're going to use it at some time in the future. But depositing in the bank is not spending it. It's still yours to use what you wish to at some point in the future. So for his faithfulness, God rewarded Jesus with a new life, not a human life, but a divine life. And after his resurrection, Jesus appeared in heaven before the Father, as we read in Hebrews 9:24, that he appeared in heaven itself before the Father, in the presence of God, for us. Now, the Father wanted Jesus to not undertake this grand and glorious restitution work alone, as we all know. He wanted him to have a bride, 144,000 member corporate bride. But this bride, unlike Jesus, this bride was going to come from the Adamic race, for good reason. Now, in order to become spiritual, the bride's humanity had to be given up. It had to be sacrificed, the humanity of the entire bride. But in order for the bride's sinful humanity to be sacrificed, it first had to be cleaned up. It first had to be cleaned. Jesus did not withdraw and spend his ransom merit to clean up his imperfect bride, but rather he left the ransom merit on deposit, fully intact, and he borrowed against it. He took out a loan. You know, we might analogize to what Jesus did here to our borrowing money from our 401k. Anyone here have a 401k or an IRA? Well, you know, sometimes you make those savings, you put money in there because you're going to use it for some point at the future, hopefully in retirement years. But what if you need money in the meantime? You take out a loan. You don't take the money out of the 401k. You leave every dime of that money in your 401k or your IRA. You leave it right there in that account. But you borrow against it. So you borrow the value of what's on that 401k and never touch a penny of that 401k or IRA money. And that's, we think, an analogy of what Jesus did when he appeared in the Father before us. He borrowed the full value of that merit and he credited it to the bride's humanity account. We call this borrowing and crediting imputation. Imputation. Using temporarily borrowed merit to legally clean up the bride so that she corporately could be offered up in acceptable sacrifice. At Pentecost, Jesus offered up his legally cleaned up humanity of the entire bride. And we read that the assurance of that by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:11, which reads in part, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." The borrowed merit was perfectly acceptable to justice because it was short-term borrowing. The Father knew that this borrowing and crediting was not to restore 144,000 human beings to actual human perfection. That wasn't the purpose of borrowing the value of that ransom merit. The imputation was the way that Jesus could offer up 144,000 reckonably perfect human beings so that they could become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So Jesus committed to sacrifice the humanity of the bride at Pentecost. But as we know, it takes 2,000 years to complete the sacrifice of the bride. Now, Jesus guaranteed to the Father that the sacrifice of 144,000 imperfect humans that were cleaned up because of the imputation concept, he guaranteed the Father that this was going to be completed, and it would be completed successfully. Paul tells us in Hebrews 7:22, "By so much was Jesus made surety, guarantor, of a better testament, a new covenant." The sacrificed lives, the blood, so to speak, of the Christ is part of the blood, of course, that seals the new law covenant. The blood of the head and body is the blood that seals the new law covenant. Now, once Jesus finishes sacrificing his bride's humanity, we know that they will be born of the Spirit. The bride no longer needs the merit, so now the ransom merit loan, that short-term borrowing, is paid back. the ransom merit is now free and clear to be used. God pre-agreed to sell the Adamic race and all that was in that race, all that was promised to Adam, to Jesus and his bride. And the purchase price is the ransom price. It's a purchase price. In simplest terms, that's what the ransom price is. It buys something. So the Christ withdraws the ransom merit on deposit and spends it this time. Doesn't impute it, doesn't borrow against it, but withdraws it and spends it this time and buys something. Buys the Adamic race. Buys Adam. Buys the whole human family in Adam. Buys everything that Adam was promised. Paul tells us about this purchase in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where he says, "Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession." The purchased possession is Adam, the human family, and everything that Adam was promised, dominion of the earth, and so on. Now at that point, at the time that the actual transaction is made, the purchase is completed, this full purchase price is paid. The glorified Christ, head and body, now owns the human race, lock, stock, and barrel. From that point forward, the man Jesus is substituted forever for the man Adam in death. And the net effect of this paying of the ransom, the net effect of this transaction, is to transfer Adam's death penalty and his death sentence over to Jesus' sacrificed human life. The human life that was dead but really had the right to be alive because he never did anything wrong. The new law covenant is sealed with the blood of the entire sin offering. And this sealing of the new law covenant is what activates the new law covenant. And the new law covenant, of course, is God's way of opening up an opportunity of life, human life, to the world of mankind. So God, at that point, delivers possession of Adam, his family, and entire earthly dominion to the Christ. Again, everything that was lost in Adam, as we read of in Psalms chapter 2, verse 8. Psalms 2, 8. So the human family is now the Christ to do what they will, which is to offer the way to life for all those who are willing and obedient. Now, once the Adamic race is fully restored, the Adamic race and dominion are all gifted over to God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So at this point, we know the mediation ends. Adam and his family are then in a direct covenant relationship with God. Adam and his family are fully restored to earthly life and earthly dominion, tentatively. And each one who is restored receives their final individual test of heart loyalty and heart loyalty and heart obedience. Those who pass the test will never die. Not because they can't die, but because they've been fully tested and they won't die. And we believe that that's what Revelation 21:4 teaches. So with focal point number 4, we have a clear short story of the ransom, its application, and the results that come out of the application of the ransom. What is atonement? You know, sometimes that term seems like maybe it's a little bit obscure to us. It's not a term that we use every day in common parlance, is it? But it's a critical term that we use here. Well, as we know, the ransom price for all is at the very center of God's plan of salvation. But right there with the ransom and the ransom price is the doctrine of the atonement. Page 15, E15, volume 5, page 15, reads, in part, "The doctrine of atonement lies at the very foundation of Christian religion." The very foundation is where we find this doctrine of atonement. Now, God has given you and me 3 written resources to understand his doctrine of atonement. He's given us the Bible, he's given us volume 5, and he's given us the tabernacle. And all 3 of these relate to each other. The Bible establishes the doctrine of atonement. Volume 5 is our textbook that explains the concept of atonement. And the tabernacle is the picture book. It's the one that gives us the illustration that explains and shows and illustrates the atonement. Understanding the atonement understanding its relationship to the ransom and the sin offering is the core of our Christian faith. Now, as we mentioned earlier, atonement is generally defined as reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation means restoring a broken relationship, a relationship that's been breached. Now, atonement, the word atonement, is used in two different senses. Sometimes atonement is used to mean the result achieved, in other words, the accomplishment of the reconciliation. And sometimes the word atonement is used to explain or describe the process that gets you to the result. So it can either be the result, or atonement can be referred to or used to refer to the process that gets you there. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17, identifies both of these ways in which atonement can be used. Leviticus 16, 17. And there we read, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place and to come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." So when we look at this Leviticus 16, 17, we see there the phrase "make an atonement" and "made an atonement." So it refers to the process as well as the result of reaching that final goal, that final process. Volume 5 explains and utilizes the word atonement in the same way as the Bible does in both of these phases. Volume 5 explains the atonement in terms of the ultimate result achieved, the reconciliation between God and man. But it also explains atonement in the terms of the process that's used to get there. To understand the atonement in both the process of getting there as well as the result achieved, in order to understand the atonement in both of those phases, we have to go back to man's beginning. We must understand the relationship that God established with Adam in Eden. Because unless we understand that relationship in some detail, unless we understand that original relationship between God and man, we're not going to be able to fully understand the atonement, which is the return to that original relationship between God and man. Volume 5 describes for us man's relationship with God before sin entered the picture. We find this beautifully worded for us on page 27, E27. And there we quote. It's a rather long quote, so please bear with us. E27, quote, "When Father Adam was perfect, in complete harmony with his Creator, and obedient to all of his commands, a covenant," underline that, "a covenant between them was implied, though not formally expressed. The fact that life in its perfection has been given to Father Adam, and that additionally he had been given dominion over the beasts and fish and fowl and over all the earth as the territory of his dominion, and the additional fact that it was declared that if he would violate his faithfulness to the great king, Jehovah, by disobedience, he would forfeit his life and vitiate all those rights and blessings which had been conferred upon him. This implied, we say, a covenant or agreement on God's part with his creature, that his life was everlasting, unless he should alter the matter by disobedience and bring upon himself a sentence of death." In the beginning, God and Adam were in a covenant relationship, a contractual relationship. Recognizing and appreciating what we will label here as the Adamic covenant is essential to understanding the atonement. Every contract comes with benefits in exchange for compliance. The contract between God and Adam was no different. It came with benefits. This contract between God and Adam came with two huge benefits to Father Adam and to his race. We read of this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. 1:26, which reads, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So here we see the two benefits. The first benefit is Adam was given life. He was given eternal life. He was given life with no expiration date. the highest form of life. Not just bare minimum, but the highest form of life. Earthly life, created, designed after the image of God Himself. Life with the superior ability to think. Life with the ability to reason, to remember, to distinguish between right and wrong. The ability to make choices. The ability to love. The ability to hate. Friends, all these things were given to Adam. Incidentally, what's missing? Where's the promise to heaven? Was there a promise to heaven in this original covenant? Wasn't part of the original agreement, friends. It's nowhere in there. At least not that we can see. The second benefit of this Adamic covenant is that Adam was given dominion over the earth, over the lower creation. He was not given dominion over the stars. He was not given dominion over the planets or the angels or other people, but rather he was given life on earth. And he was given the ability to control life upon the earth and the lower creation. Let's look at the other side of the contract. As we mentioned yesterday, every contract comes with a benefit side, also comes with a penalty side, when you don't do what you're supposed to do. Penalties for non-compliance. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord, pardon me, God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, this verse speaks of a very simple act of either eating or not eating. But the not eating here, we believe, is merely illustrative of the larger implied term of the contract, which was obedience. As long as Adam obeyed, he would enjoy life, and he would enjoy dominion. Both benefits of the contract that he had with God. And he would enjoy those forever as long as he obeyed. But at the time that he would breach the contract, all that would be taken away. Even the slightest infraction would bring it all to an end. So God placed a premium on complete obedience. And that was the point of picking out such a minor item as eating or not eating, even this small detail. Because complete obedience would be absolutely essential for Adam and the human race to ultimately fully enjoy all the benefits that God had promised to them. God foreknew that full obedience would give Adam the fullest joy that he could possibly experience. Incidentally, what's missing from the penalty side of the contract? How about eternal torment? Is that in the contract somewhere? We can't find it if it's in there. So God gives us not only just this suggestion here, but he gives us a second witness to the existence of this Adamic contract, which is critical to understanding the doctrine of atonement. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, 7. That text reads, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Now, in speaking of they, here, Hosea is referring to the fleshly nation of Israel. The word men in this verse is Strong's 120, and it's Adam, A-D-A-M. It's the same Hebrew word translated the first man, Adam, in Genesis. The International Standard Version translation of Hosea 6:7 reads thus, "But like Adam, they broke the covenant." Hosea is making an interesting comparison here between two different covenants. Hosea is saying here that natural Israel had a covenant with God, and natural Israel broke their covenant with God. They breached their agreement with God. And Hosea is further saying that we have this first man, Adam, who had a contract with God, and Adam did the same thing as natural Israel. He breached his agreement. He broke his agreement or breached his covenant. The existence of this contractual relationship, of course, implies peace. It implies harmony. It implies accord. And so long as the parties are in compliance with their contract, with their agreement, all is well. All is good. All is smooth. But as soon as the contract is breached, that peace, that harmony is broken. When Adam breached his contract with God, he caused not one problem, he caused two distinctly different problems. The first problem that Adam caused is that he broke God's law, the law of love, which includes the concept of this perfect obedience. Maybe stated in simpler terms, the first problem that Adam caused was that he violated justice. And what did justice do? Well, being what it is, justice had to respond swiftly and fairly, and it did. Justice responded by immediately sentencing Adam to death, meaning that justice immediately removed Adam's God-given right, his God-given privilege to eternal life. And justice immediately removed Adam's God-given privilege to have dominion over the earth. Those rights were lost immediately, even though the actuality of those things took some time to work out. The actual loss of his life, we know, took a long time. God's relationship with Adam was immediately legally broken. It was legally severed at the moment of disobedience. This beautiful contractual relationship that God had with Adam was legally gone. So in a purely legal sense, Adam died immediately upon his disobedience, in a legal sense. There's a second problem that Adam's disobedience caused, and that's revealed by the margin, of the marginal rendering of Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17, marginal reference. In that day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Dying. As we know, Adam did not violate his contract 1 second and stop breathing the next second, did he? No. Adam died little by little over a period of 930 years. So Adam was on death row for a long time. Adam's breach led to personal deterioration in all ways. Personal deterioration physically, mentally, morally. By the time that Adam drew his last breath, no doubt his mind, his body, his character were severely deteriorated from what they were at the moment of his disobedience. Every day Adam became a little bit more out of accord with God, a little bit more alienated or fallen. Each day he became a little less godlike in character. And likewise, as we know, it's been the same with Adam's family. We label this second problem character damage, meaning the long-term damaging effects of sin. It's critical to keep both of these problems in view to understand the full scope of the atonement, because the atonement, in the fullest sense of that word, fixes both problems. E27, volume 5, page 27. And we quote, "These two features of the atonement, the righting of the wrong and the bringing of the separated ones into accord, are shown in the divine proposition of a new covenant, whose mediator is Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's look at this. Righting the wrong is the first dimension of the atonement. Righting the wrong means fixing the broken legal relationship between God and man. It's not satisfying justice, friends. It's keeping justice satisfied and let this guilty guy out of jail. That's the point. It's not satisfying justice. It's keeping justice satisfied and still let the faulty Adam, the breaching Adam, out of jail without violating justice. Being separated, bringing separated ones into accord means fixing the broken characters of man. And fixing the broken characters restores man's personal relationship with God. This is not just a volume 5 view. It's God's view that it was expressed to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9:19. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." Sprinkling the book refers to this first dimension of the atonement. The book here refers to the book of the law. Again, it's keeping justice satisfied and still allow Adam out of jail. out of the prison house of death. Sprinkling the people means giving the people the benefit of the sacrificed lives. It means giving them restitution. It means giving them the opportunity of getting real life, human life, returned to them. In Hebrews 9:23, the Apostle Paul teaches that these better sacrifices that are offered fix both problems that Adam caused. The blood of the bulls and goats were just pictures of the better sacrifices, as we know. And the better sacrifices fix man's broken relationship with God. And this legal fix is done by the Christ applying the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. And the ransom merit is only his. But at the time that it is applied, the Christ, head and body, are one unit, one corporation, and that corporation applies the merit of Jesus. They pay the ransom price. They're all together at that point. The merit doesn't come from the church. The merit is only Jesus. But they're both together when that ransom price is paid over. That removes the death penalty. The better sacrifices also fix man's broken personal relationship with God. The personal fix, the repair of the character damage, is done by the Christ as the qualified mediator of the new law covenant. The Christ became the qualified mediator by faithfully participating in the sacrificial sufferings aspect of the better sacrifices. And we have a name for that, don't we? We call it the sin offering. 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. Now, in a word, atonement fixes both the legal problem and it fixes the personal problem that was the result of this broken relationship that God and Adam started out having. Atonement restores man to the full direct covenant relationship with God, as he had in the beginning before sin entered. Atonement returns man to the same covenant relationship that he had there at the time of the beginning, and again, before sin entered. Of course, man's restored covenant relationship, the new law covenant, will be better than Adam's, won't it? And it'll be better than the old law covenant. Man will have this lasting, ugly, firsthand experience with disobedience and with the effects of sin and of breaching their agreement with God. And after this final test, never again will man desire to break his covenant relationship with God. You know, all this is beautifully summarized on page 20 of volume 5, and we quote, "The atonement in both its phases, the satisfaction of justice and the bringing back into harmony or at one-ment with God of so many of his creatures as under full light and knowledge shall avail themselves of the privileges and opportunities of the new covenant, will be completed with the close of the millennial age." To distinguish these two phases, remember, Volume 5 spells atonement two different ways. Atonement refers to the legal fix of the broken relationship, or the broken covenant relationship, we should say, between God and man. At one-ment, that's the hyphenated version of the word atonement, refers to the personal fix. It refers to the character fix of this broken covenant relationship with God. Atonement gets Adam and the race out of the prison house of death without violating justice. The atonement gets man breathing again. The atonement is what informs him of the opportunity of the plan of salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4. At-one-ment restores man's mind, it restores his character, it restores his body to God-likeness. It restores him to earthly perfection. Well, let's draw our lesson to a close. Atonement is comprised of not one phase, but two. Atonement operates on both a legal level, and atonement operates on a personal level. And to better understand the full scope of the atonement on both of these levels, we want to appreciate three things. First, we want to appreciate the original contract that God had with Adam. We want to understand what Adam received, the benefits, as well as the penalties. God and man were originally in a perfect, harmonious, legal, and personal relationship. Second, we want to appreciate two separate problems resulting from Adam's breach. The immediate problem was the death penalty. That's the legal problem. The long-term problem was the dying, the personal problem, the character degradation that began with Adam's disobedience and has continued ever since. And the third thing we want to be able to appreciate is the fact that the atonement fixes both problems. But it affixes them in two different ways. The atonement is the payment of the ransom price. The payment of the ransom price is what fixes the legal problem. The atonement gets Adam and his race out from under this death penalty. The atonement is what shifts the death penalty from Adam to Jesus. At-one-ment is the process that fixes man's personal degradation problem. And this is done by the Christ glorified as the all-powerful mediator and executor of the new law covenant. Both aspects return God and man to their original covenant relationship. And friends, that's the atonement. That's the at-one-ment. Returning God and man to their original contractual relationship. God has kindly opened our eyes to what very few in the world are able to see. The grand scope of the ransom price, the grand scope of the sin offering, the grand scope of the atonement in both of its phases. Our prayer is that we may be faithful servants to what you and I have been given, what you and I have been privileged to see. We draw our lesson to a close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, which reads, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation."